Well, good morning, sisters and brothers. Thank you for a gracious welcome, Pastor Laura, and for you in the church. It's good to be among the Baptists, and it's good to be here in New Westminster and to celebrate this day with you. It's hard to believe today when we're surrounded by the season, and it's been bombarding us in stores, in the workplace, in the market. It's hard to believe that in the early church, nobody cared about Christmas. In fact, nobody even mentioned it. Not in the book of Acts. The earliest Christians never said a word. There's one sentence in the Apostle Paul, of all the things he wrote to all the churches around the Roman Empire, just in Galatians 4:4, you have a kind of oblique comment that when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son. That's it. That's all the apostles said about Christmas. Compare that with what we say, trying to entice people to buy things or give things today. What are the explanations? Well, one that you may have heard is, well, maybe this story didn't happen. It was made up later. Well, I don't believe that for reasons of history and obvious credibility. But we'll get into that later. Others say, well, you know, with the Virgin Mary sitting in the front row of the church, maybe the pastors were a little intimidated to preach about it. I get that. And obviously there are things that intimidate preachers. Maybe while Mary was alive and she lived a long time, according to the history, maybe they were reluctant to talk about such an intimate reality as the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that really is the reason. Truth is, the earliest Christians were Easter people. The Jesus they knew, they saw crucified, dying publicly, buried in a closed and guarded tomb, rose again and appeared to hundreds of people. The church was an Easter people church. He is risen, as he said. And they ran around the Roman Empire to say it. And I think there were many people who that satisfied. Just that message. But there were people in the world that we now call Gnostics. They were wise people, and they were quite comfortable with that kind of Jesus, a heavenly Jesus that didn't really touch the earth. They were rather scandalized by the whole thought that God could become a human being, be contaminated by the earth, and then much less die and rise again. That just was not part of their calculus. I think the Holy Spirit woke up Matthew and Luke years later, said, time out. We're missing something. I mean, it's interesting that nobody in the book of Acts said, hey, let's go down to Bethlehem and check it out. Maybe we could find a shepherd or an innkeeper and check it out. I mean, was no one curious? Well, it just didn't matter to most of the believers. But Luke did history. And he interviewed Mary, and his story is very intimate. If you can't trust a doctor, who can you tell anything to, huh? And so I think Mary got the trust factor out, and Dr. Luke wrote his story very intimately. Matthew does something quite different. Matthew puts his Christmas message in five parts. I like it because I can hold it in my hand. And it's five stories. And it begins with a surprise. The good news of Matthew begins with a cemetery tour. Maybe you've wondered. You open up the New Testament, the opening paragraph. The good news of Matthew and then a list of dead people. Come on. What is that about? Let me just read the first part. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Solomon, Solomon, the wife of Boaz, let's see, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Isn't that inspiring? I suspect, since it is the opening of the New Testament, you probably had it memorized. I didn't need to try and read it. What is this? And by the way, maybe you caught it, but there are four women mentioned in the opening paragraph. Now, if you compare the great genealogies of the Old Testament, Exodus 6 and 1 Chronicles, you will know that Matthew has slipped these names into the official record. Now, they're historical names, no problem there. But what is he trying to say? I taught church history for years in the Presbyterian Seminary in Chicago, and I can tell you that I checked, and the first mention of these four ladies is in Jerome in the 4th century. Now, Jerome, great Catholic scholar, translated the Bible into Latin, which is still the base of Roman Catholic Bible teaching today. Jerome lived 25 years in the Holy Land, and we owe him a great deal. He lived in a cave right next to the manger. So if you go to Bethlehem today, you go down to the manger, and then if you want, you can go right next door to Jerome's cave. So if anybody knew anything about this, it would be St. Jerome, 4th century. What Jerome said was that Jesus Christ came into the world to save women like this. Well, yeah, they are R-rated women. Tamar, read about her in Genesis 38. She became the wife of one of Judah's sons. The camera of Genesis swings away from the Joseph story long enough to focus on the people who sold Joseph. And he was sold twice. You want to study trafficking in the Bible? Start with Joseph. He was sold two times, trafficked, and then ended up in the Egyptian palace and jail and back to the palace and ended up actually feeding the whole Middle East using pagan Pharaoh's money. Very interesting story. But while that's going on, the camera swings over to talk about what happened to the family that sold him. Well, Judah had three sons. The first one married Tamar and died. Second son, supposed to step up and marry the widow to preserve the inherited land for the children in the future. He refused to consummate the marriage sexually. That's an R-rated text, Genesis 38, which means you'll all run and read it, I'm sure. It is by many in the past would say it's unfit to read passages like that from the pulpit. That was before we had modern television. But anyway, it's one of those interesting chapters. He refused to consummate the marriage, so he died. I have three sons, so I understand this. If my daughter-in-law had devoured two of them, I would be a little concerned, and I might want to send her away as well. But that's, in fact, what Judah did. And maybe she disappeared for 20 years. We're not quite sure. But when she did come to her sense, she realized, I've been cheated. And she stood up, maybe the first Me Too movement. She stood up and she said, I have lost my rights. I've been wronged. And she dressed up as a prostitute. And lo and behold, she stood by the road where she knew her former father-in-law would be coming. And he didn't recognize her. And in the words of the inner city, he turned a trick. He didn't have money to pay. So he left his credit card. Not smart, I guess. Months later, the credit card was a signature ring that people would wear in the ancient world to put their signature on a document. Months later, she's headed off to be executed at the request of her father-in-law. And someone says to her, well, who is the father? Well, I'm not quite sure, but whoever it was gave me this credit card. He was found out. And the result was twins who became ancestors of Jesus on his human side. ancestors of King David. The next one, Rahab ran a hotel in Jericho. Now, it was a special kind of hotel near the city gate where the lights are low and they don't require ID, and they rent the beds by the hour, maybe. Every inner city has such hotels. That's where the spies hid, according to Joshua chapters 1 and 2, when they were going to conquer Jericho. And Rahab ran that hotel. By the way, in James and in Hebrews, she's called a porne woman. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that that may be a description of some of her character. And therefore, I call this a kind of R-rated hotel. That's a perfect place where the spies would hide. But the local Gestapo came and knocked on the door and said, "We've seen a couple internationals come in here." She lied about it and sent them away. And then she says, "I believe in your God. I've heard what he did, your God did to Pharaoh. I believe. Please remember me when you conquer Jericho." Now, Ruth is never called a sinner. She's the third woman mentioned. But her culture comes from Sodom. You know the story. Sodom was corrupt. The corruption was not just the sexual sins that were obvious according to Genesis 18 and 19. But Ezekiel 16, in his commentary on Sodom, says the problem with Sodom was they had a surplus of wealth. And they didn't care about the poor and needy. They were proud of it, and God says, "I hate that, therefore I remove them." Now, do you know any city where the rich are getting richer and the poor getting poorer? Show me one that isn't, right? That is the Sodom disease. And if I say that, God will have to apologize to Sodom if he doesn't do something about our cities in our time, which I think are squeezing people in the same way and proud of it. Building a city that the poor can't live in, banning them and being proud of the city we built. That is the Sodom disease, and that's a concern. So Ruth is not called a sinner, but you know what happened when Lot moved to the suburb? The daughters got dad drunk and he got them pregnant. So Ruth is a Moabite. Edom and Moab, Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon were born in incest. Ruth's culture was born in incest. And she is eventually part of the family of Israel, becomes a great-grandmother of Jesus, and on his earthly side, a great-great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mrs. Uriah is not named, perhaps out of deference to the king, but we all know who she is, Bathsheba. David's best soldier is out fighting for David, the king. It's military season, and frankly, David's the CEO, and he's bored. It's been a long time since he killed a giant, rode a him, or, and he, frankly, he's about 40, somewhere between 42 and 47, the scholars say, and he's frankly bored. Pepsi, his life is like Pepsi without the fizz, flat. He went up on his roof, the tallest roof, and he sees a beautiful lady. In the ancient days, they would bathe on rooftops. He got into an affair. And then the most dastardly crime you can imagine, the man created after God's own heart, as one text says it, executed his wife's future wife's husband so that he could marry the grieving widow. The baby was stillborn, but the second child was Solomon. Now, why are these stories in the front of your New Testament, in the opening paragraph? That's the debate. Jerome said they're sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Well, that could have been said about the men in the text. There must be more. Luther was the first one to say in print that all four women were foreigners and that this might have something to do with missions. Stephen Neal, the late Stephen Neal, a great Anglican, serving in India for many, many years, a fine historian, a Bible scholar, also said, built on Luther's idea, that there's a missional parenthesis around Matthew's gospel. Chapter 28 says, disciple ta ethne, the ethnic groups. You see, in the ancient days, you didn't have nations. You had empires, and then you had ethnic enclaves. And discipling ta ethne. So what Matthew may have been saying is, on the way to the ends of the earth, don't forget these scandalous racial groups in the Middle East, Canaanites, Moabites, Hittites, and Jews, which are the five ethnic groups we have in Matthew 1. That may be the case. A Swiss writer in our time, Edvard Schweitzer, in a beautiful comment, says, I think that what Matthew was trying to say is not only does the fruit of the gospel go beyond the boundaries of Israel, but even the roots of the gospel go beyond the bounds of Israel. In other words, let me put it to you the way I put it to my inner city congregation years ago and to my adopted son, African-American kid brought into our home by my oldest son. You recruited him for our family. We fed him for a few months and then we adopted. Problem was, we already had a kid named Brian, so we ended up with two kids named Brian. A very blonde Brian and a very black Brian. First time I went to get medical football exam for football season, the medical office, the nurse looked very confused. And the white one hit the black one and said, oh, don't worry about him, that's Dad's son from a former marriage. The other son said, no, it's Mom's fault. She cooked, she burns everything. like she'd overcooked the kid. I've heard it all, okay. But Black Brian, when he came into the family, he said, Dad, you're the only dad I got. I never knew my dad. When I was 9 years old, I would be walking the streets of Chicago looking for which pimp was my dad. That's heavy. And what I said to Brian is what I say to you. What Matthew is saying, connecting Easter, the holiday everybody celebrated, with Christmas, the holiday they didn't know, is that these are the grandmothers of Jesus. And that Jesus, who had all eternity to pick his postal zone and his DNA, choreographed into his own bloodline the scandalous racial groups, Canaanites, Moabites, Hittites, and Jews, and got that blood from the world and shed that blood for the world on Good Friday. That's how Easter connects with Christmas in Matthew's theology. The grandmothers. And by the way, the virgin birth doesn't get you out of this story, because if you study the genealogies of the Bible, you'll know that up through David, Joseph and Mary had the same bloodline. Then the line split. And Luke's bloodline goes one way for Matthew and or Jesus and his family, and Matthew's goes the other way. Luke and Matthew differ from David on, but not before. So it's clear. Jesus, who had all eternity to decide his DNA, going back to Abraham, choreographs into his own bloodstream the very scandalous groups of the Old Testament. Remember, the Canaanites were cursed after the flood, Genesis 9. Moabites were cursed. Sodomites were cursed. Hittites, the warlike soldiers of the Old Testament, Jesus choreographed all of their bloodlines into his own human body and shed that blood for the world. This opening paragraph condemns ethnocentrism, cultural chauvinism, benign racism. It just says, this blood's for you, all of you, that Jesus shed on the cross. Very important connection. That's number one. Number two story is the rest of the chapter is the virgin birth. I don't doubt that at all. On the divine side, Christianity is not us reaching up to God. It's not a bootstrap theology. Pick yourself up and be saved. No, no. It's God reaching down. The human race could not produce its own Savior. Help, had to come from the outside. Don't doubt it for a moment. The virgin birth has never been doubted by the history of the church. It's in all of the creeds. It is basic to everything that we understand, that God invaded us and not the other way around. And so you have these two stories in chapter one. The two sides, the earthly side of Jesus, the physical, and the spiritual, the heavenly side, brought together. And it took the early church many years to understand this, the two natures of Christ, how they fit together. The church debated this for a long time, but don't doubt that it was true. On his human side, he was very human. On the divine side, very divine. That's the Jesus we know from chapter 1. Now, chapter 2, we have three stories. First, the arrival of the Babylonian worship team. I don't know what you call these wise guys, these wise men, but let me talk about them for just a minute. I did much of my doctoral work in the Middle East, in several Middle East countries, and studied with Arab and Middle Eastern leaders in Egypt and Jordan and Israel and Lebanon and other places. There is no doubt to them. And maybe you know this. In the early church, in the early century, most of the early believers were Jewish, including all the apostles. But today, over 90% of all the Christians in the Middle East are Arabs. And this is their story. You see, they see the shepherds coming in Luke because Jesus was the shepherd king, king of the Jews. And Moses was a shepherd, and David was a shepherd, and Jesus was the good shepherd. And so Bethlehem became the birthplace of the good shepherd. And the first worshipers who came locally were the Jews, and the shepherds were the obvious first visitors. But Hagar had prayed for her daughter, her son. Read Genesis 13 on. And you'll discover that Hagar prayed for her son Ishmael. Ishmael, she named him. God hears. God hears. God answers prayer. And so the Middle East Christians today know that the wise men were them, their people. They brought gifts from the Arab world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not Pampers and baby clothes. Because this baby was going into exile, they would need convertible economy, and they got it from the Arab world, right? And so that's what they say, and I believe them. I think that makes total sense to me. Persia conquered Babylon. Babylon had this incredible library. And according to Daniel, he mastered astronomy and astrology. Now, nobody knows how exactly the wise men knew that they were supposed to come when they saw a star. But I think I know the answer. And nobody has a better explanation, so hear me out. I think one day, according to Daniel, he mastered astronomy and astrology. I think he slipped into the Babylonian library where they wrote on clay tablets. I think he put a footnote on a clay tablet in an astronomy section of the library. Someday, you're going to see a star. And when you do, saddle the camels and head west. For you will know that the King of Heaven has been born in Israel. And stuck it in the library. Babylon fell. The library wasn't destroyed. 600 years later, the star shows up. Somebody Googled the library. Sure enough, there was this tablet. It wasn't three camels, folks. They wouldn't have gotten out of town loaded down with gold, frankincense, and myrrh with three camels. It's three kinds of gifts they brought. It would have been a caravan. I have been on that road, by the way, between Amman, Jordan, between Jerusalem to Amman several times, but from Amman to Baghdad is 950 miles. It's another 50 miles down to Babylon. I've been there too. And I have some pictures I want to show you afterwards of Nebuchadnezzar's palace if you come to the little room. I'll pass that little book around. You can see where Daniel served. The Nebuchadnezzar's palace is still there. At least it was when I was there. I was actually sent into Iraq to negotiate in the Clinton era the release of two Americans because I was chairman of Evangelicals Middle East Understanding at the time. And the Middle East Council of Churches arranged for my visa, and I was slipped into Iraq, craziest thing I've ever done, and off the script, and negotiated the release with the Secretary of State of Saddam Hussein. And he said, "Would you like to see Babylon?" I said, "Is it still there?" He said, "Well, of course it is, and we'll show you tomorrow. And you'll come back tomorrow night, and we'll tell you what to do, what we're going to do about your proposal." So I spent a day in Babylon, and I have pictures of it over there. I had my little paper disposable camera and took photographs, including myself standing by that big animal that is described in Daniel's book. It's still there with me standing by it a few years ago. But I think nobody has a better explanation of how the wise men actually knew where to go and when than that. And Daniel, whose name means God is my king, Daniel, probably was robbed out of being king, but he functioned comfortably in the palace of the man who destroyed Jerusalem and the kingship of Jerusalem. And I think it would be a kingly act to do what he did. So the wise men came. The next story is the flight to Egypt. Now let me say it very clearly. The Holy Family were undocumented, unregistered aliens. I love the way my Egyptian Coptic bishop friend puts it. Bishop Marcos says, "Back in the first century when you white folks were the terrorists, the Europeans, the Romans, out trying to kill Jesus, we Africans offered him hospitality and security here in Egypt." Isn't that good? That'll play today in the news. There's nothing more important than to understand that Jesus came to us and became a refugee, intercontinental, born in Asia. Half the babies of the world are born in Asia today. Jesus was born, Palestine is in West Asia. Jesus was a West Asian baby who became an African refugee. Half of the babies in the world that are refugees in Africa today, going from country to country to find bread. Jesus became an Asian-born baby who became an African refugee. You see how the Christmas story touches the story today? By the way, all the baby boys of Bethlehem under age 2 died for Jesus before he could die for them on the cross. If anybody understands the pain of crack babies, fetal alcohol, brain damage, HIV-infected kids, Jesus would understand. All those baby boys died for him. It's heavy. It's why we don't really like to tell this story in the children's Christmas play. We like the Luke version. It's safer for children. But this Matthew's Christmas touches it. Jesus goes from Asia to Africa. He is back where the patriarchs were, and he follows the Egyptian story and comes back, having been weaned. And if you would go with me sometime to Egypt, I would take you to where they say he lived in Cairo, in old Cairo. If he didn't live in that exact house, which is still there, by the way, he probably lived in the next door one, because the Jewish community has not moved in thousands of years from that part of old Cairo. So we know Jesus was the intercontinental baby. That's part of the Christmas story. You see, the first chapter is 2,000 years deep. The second chapter is 2,000 miles wide. Remember that little chorus, deep and wide? This gives new meaning to that text. Matthew's Christmas takes the DNA, 2000, but Matthew's Christmas takes the baby global because he is going to be the baby for the world. The climax of the story is the worst, the killing of the babies in Bethlehem, the fifth act. Follow me, the grandmothers of Christmas, the virgin birth, the arrival of the worship team from Babylon, Persia at the time, and then you have the flight, and then you have the killing of the babies. What a climax. At that point, Matthew trots out Rachel. Rachel is the Jewish mother of lost children. Her tomb is near Bethlehem today, right on where the ugly wall is that separates Israel and Bethlehem. Rachel is historic in the Old Testament. She was the mother of Israel's lost kids. And if you read in the Old Testament, she's standing out and she sees the children being marched off by Nebuchadnezzar, including all of the expected heirs of the throne of Israel, including Daniel and his friends. You remember the friends who were in the fiery furnace and others? They were the royalty. And you know the friends. I call them the Babylonian Housing Committee. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Maybe maybe now you won't even remember their real names, but that'll cause you to wake up at least. They were marched off into captivity, and Rachel is weeping uncontrollably because she knows there will no longer be a king of Israel. Now, I want to pretend that we work for the Vancouver Sun or the Globe and Mail or some other news channel, and I want to go out and interview her, okay? Rachel, why are you here? Don't you know? Our babies have been dying since the beginning. Pharaoh tossed our babies into the Nile to kill us. I said, but Rachel, one Jewish mother made a little boat and floated her kid down the Nile, got him rescued and got paid for raising him. She beat the system. Rachel, she stops for a moment. I say, Rachel, that baby grew up. His name is Moses, and he led our people through the waters, and the waters drowned Pharaoh and his army. Why are you still crying? Well, don't you know, Nebuchadnezzar came and marched our babies off. There'll be no king in Israel. They've taken the royal family into captivity. I say, well, Rachel, look east. What do you see? Well, it's the road to Babylon. No, look again, Rachel. What do you see? It's a little caravan coming this way. Rachel, one of your kids made it. He went into the palace, mastered the A-levels, honors grad, mastered the science, wrote a little note. Someday you'll see that the King of Heaven has been born. Rachel, it's not the Babylon army coming this time. It's the Babylonian worshipers coming this time. Don't you see it? But she breaks into crying again. She's, haven't you heard? Herod came and destroyed the babies of Bethlehem just now. And I say, well, Rachel, look southwest. What do you see? Well, it's the road to Egypt. Well, look again, Rachel. What do you see? Oh, I see a little family coming this way. Rachel, one of those kids made it. One grave is empty. Jesus escaped. He's coming back. The King of Heaven is coming back, Rachel. That's the climax of his story. The climax of Matthew chapter 2, of Matthew's Christmas, is the King is coming. The baby of Bethlehem escaped. Why is this text so important? Because babies are washing up on the beaches of the Mediterranean. Babies in refugee camps are dying everywhere. As I say, this text touches everything that people hold dear. I don't know the mystery of why children die. I did have, my wife and I, a baby that died at birth. German measles. We know the human cause. What we don't know is why. What's the purpose of the death of kids? We don't know, but what we do know is Jesus, who fled terror, understands because all his peers died for him. He understands the pain of that. That's part of the sensitivity of Christianity. The testimony I have for you. The Christmas story touches these things. There's nobody experiencing trouble and suffering today that Jesus is not in sensitivity with and touching in this story. Remember, you can hold Matthew's theology in one hand. Five stories of hope. 2,000 years deep, 2,000 miles wide. The baby went global, and that's Matthew's Christmas story. It'll play in Vancouver or Hongkouver, whatever you call it these days, because you're the catch basin of the world now. It's all here. I grew up in the West Coast, just east of Bellingham, where I was born many years ago. But I've seen this go from a British colony, especially New Westminster, Victoria, to becoming catch basin of the nations. I've watched the West Coast turn around from being the back door of Europe to the front door of Asia. 65% of the planet lives across the Pacific, and they're all coming here. That's the good news or the bad news, depending on how you look at it. But that's why we need a missional gospel that touches global reality today. That's why I've chosen this text, because it puts the Christmas story where it belongs, as part of the mission gospel that we have to the nations who come to our neighborhoods now. This is what God is doing, bringing nations to neighborhoods. For 2,000 years, we've had a great commission. Go everywhere, preach the gospel. It's expensive to do that. They come here now at their own expense. It's the biggest bargain in world mission. The nations are across the street. They're within the shadows of the spires of churches all over our North American continent. It's our reason to exist today. Do you catch it? That's Matthew's Christmas story. You can put it in the palm of your hand. To God be the glory, to the earth be peace, to Olivet be courage, and to New Westminster be hope. Amen. Amen.